This account comes right after the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but do not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Now, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He's Elijah." And still others claimed, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead?" For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. And he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give you, up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
you'd find that helpful, because we're going to go through it, not verse by verse. It's a long passage, but it would help you to follow the connection between these verses. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not a silent God, you're not a dumb God, but one who speaks. And Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit, Lord, that we might hear you speaking to us from your word, not just hear it, but be moved by it and respond to it in a way which is pleasing to you and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you expect life as a Christian to look like. It may be that you're new to the Christian faith. It may be that you can remember back when you were becoming a Christian and you thought, well, I wonder what it's going to be like. And you may have had an idea of something like this. Here's a man who's sitting on his own personal private hovercraft. And it's just a one-man hovercraft. And he can go wherever he likes. And he won't feel any of the bricks or the rocks or the stones or the potholes. It'd be riding on a cushion of air, and it'd be so smooth. Bump free. Well, if we think that's what the Christian life holds for us, our passage this morning shows us something quite different. The title given by Andy to this passage was Facing Opposition, and in the three sections, which are quite distinct but have a common theme, we find that opposition runs through that. Unbelief runs through that as well. So in the first six and a half verses, 6a just means the beginning, the first half of verse 6. Then we come to verse 6b, that's the second half of verse 6. Opposition from friends and family, opposition in ministry, and opposition when sin is exposed. These are things that God wants us to be prepared for through his word. So let's look at this first passage. Firstly, opposition from friends and family. Jesus had returned to his hometown in Nazareth, and there's a fuller account of this in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. He was given the scroll, and he read from the prophet Isaiah. Luke tells us this. And he read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. These verses describe the Messiah, what he would be like, and what he would do. To start with, those sitting there were amazed at his teaching and his wisdom. He went on to say, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he was saying, I am the Messiah, the one of whom Isaiah is speaking. Now, some years ago, a man called David Icke said just the same thing. But little did he know that if the Messiah was going to come back, it would be a universal thing. He'll come back in bodily form and be a worldwide occurrence. Very few people knew about it, no matter how hard he tried to publicize it. This amazement was something which was there at the start, but it didn't last long. After a while, they took offense at what he was saying. You can imagine the conversation. They're sitting there and thinking, hang on, this is Mary's boy. This is the carpenter. We know his brothers, we know his sisters. Who on earth does he think he is? And that familiarity with him led to and bred contempt. From amazement, they turned to taking offense. It's interesting, when you take offense, it's an act of the will. You can decide whether or not to take offense, and they decided they would. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. We're told that he could not perform any miracles there because of their lack of faith. I wonder if you've ever wondered what that meant. I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus lacked the power to perform any miracles. There are two explanations which I think are helpful. One is that because of the unbelief of the people in his neighborhood and unbelief in him, they didn't bring any of their sick people. Just one or two came, as we read. Or it could be that Jesus chose not to do any miracles there because of their unbelief. So there is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God incarnate, who grew up in that neighborhood with friends and family, and they turn against him. In Luke's account, after he makes reference of Elijah and Elisha, and how they were sent to Gentiles to perform miracles because there was no faith in Israel, that people took such offense at him that they tried to march him out and throw him off a cliff, but he just walked through them. They wanted to kill him. So what's the application here? Well, it comes very close to home. It may be that some of us here this morning are the only Christians in your family. The family I grew up in, there weren't any Christians. And when they learnt that I was heading towards the ministry, one day I was back visiting my parents, and they said, "We're going to go into the front room and have a talk." That was serious, to go into the front room and have a talk. They hardly used it, except for big occasions. So I thought, uh-oh, what's coming? And so my father tried to lead the proceedings, and he was very ill at ease, and he was shuffling from one foot to the other. In the end, he blurted out, he says, "What your mother wants to know is, will you wear a dog collar?" And so I said, "No." I said, "I'm not a dog, and I won't." And about, he visibly relaxed. He said, "Oh, that's all right, then." In other words, would you be an embarrassment to us when you came to visit? My sister, far more recently, thought, I asked her why she'd never asked a single question about what I was doing here in Oxford over the 32 years. Not a single question, never mentioned it, never raised it, because I thought you'd lost it. I thought you're out of your mind. So I've got some experience of that. So how should we respond to that? You may feel that going back home to your family home at Christmas or Easter is embarrassing. Times which mean so much to you, but are totally just seasonal holidays, that's what they're called. They don't share the wonder of the incarnation, they don't share the wonder of the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you how we shouldn't react. I think we need to be very careful that we don't let our attitude in a situation which we obviously feel ill at ease, we may even feel uptight about, to give them any reason for turning away. I think 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says it very well. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. In other words, be ready to give an answer as to why you're a Christian. But do it with gentleness and respect. You may say, "Well, it's all very well, but you don't know my family." No, but Jesus does. And help is just a prayer away. Let's remind ourselves of some words from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read these out. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one, that is Jesus, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And that has got such a variety of applications. Help is available. It's a prayer way. Jesus knows exactly what it's like. He can sympathize with us in this situation. And remember, whenever you go home, you may feel alone, but you're never alone because Christ is always with you. Moving on to the second passage, opposition in ministry. Verse 6b begins with the word "then." Whenever you're doing a Bible study, just reading the Bible for yourself, when you see the word "then," always ask "when." Then, when, okay? When Jesus left Nazareth, he went from village to village where the unbelief was not present as it was in Nazareth. He went from village to village, performing his miracles and teaching, but also he multiplied his ministry. He sent the 12 disciples out in pairs with his authority to cast out demons, and they did so, and they preached repentance as well. Now, why in pairs? Well, if you've ever done any door-to-door visitation, you'll know it's good to have two people present. One person knocks on the door, the other's praying. It's to encourage and to help and strengthen. Sometimes, if we're honest, we may be hoping that perhaps nobody answers the door. But when they do, then we're very much aware of the Lord's help. But also, in pairs, if you're proclaiming something with two people, it's got a validity to that testimony. So for these reasons, they were sent out two by two. So where's the opposition come? Well, in verse 11, where it says, you will come to some places which will not welcome you and will not listen to you. Be prepared for that. That's the way it is. When that happens, don't try and persuade them. Just leave, shaking the dust off your feet. What does that mean? Well, as a testimony to their unbelief. And unbelief is this theme which is coming through this as well, as opposition. Jesus is preparing them for such things. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, this passage and the others help us to have realistic expectations based on God's word. It's clearly here that Jesus experienced opposition. We're told in John 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So there'll be two reactions, one nothing and one a response of faith and repentance. The parable of the soils as well says exactly the same thing. Some seed will fall into good soil, but then there's a thin layer of soil with rock underneath. Another place where weeds will crop up. Another place where people have made it a footpath and trampled over it, so the seed just lies on the top and the enemy comes and snatches it away, as birds would, with seeds just lying on beaten soil. So every form of ministry, be that youth work, Sunday school work, stepping stones, coffee shop, where the gospel is proclaimed, entails spiritual warfare if we're proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Think of what the Bible said about us who are now Christians, that we were held in the dominion of darkness, but God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. There's that rescue mission from that dominion of darkness where Satan had authority and power into the kingdom and where the Lord Jesus rules and reigns. So we need to be prepared. I was involved in a fraternal for a number of years where other ministers of the gospel came together and they would ask for matters for prayer. And you wouldn't believe some of the things that these guys shared in terms of opposition. And it's so good to be able to get behind one another and to support them in prayer. And I was one of those who was able to share similar things as well. And there's an encouragement in God's word for us to recognize that there are different dimensions to service. In Philippians 2 and verse 25, Paul talks about his friend with a very long name, Epaphroditus. You wonder whether he's called Paph for short, I don't know. But he speaks of him in glowing terms. He says that Epaphroditus is my brother, one in Christ, my fellow worker. We work side by side for the cause of the gospel. Is that it? No. My fellow soldier. Together we're in this battle, this spiritual battle, as we seek to serve the Lord. So when we're praying for our ministries, be it youth work or stepping stone, whatever, don't forget that dimension, that we are in a battle, and pray accordingly. And the encouragement is, there will be results. The final passage, sorry that Lois had to read it, but it was there in the Bible and it's there for a reason. Opposition when sin is exposed. Whose sin was it? Well, it was Herod's, and by implication, Herodias, his new wife, who was his brother's wife, and Herod had got rid of his old wife so he could marry his brother's wife. And what was the sin? Well, it was against the law in Leviticus 18, verse 16. You can check that out in Leviticus 20 and verse 21. Herod is known as the Tetrarch. That means he was one of four who ruled over the area of Palestine in those days. The opposition, Herodias' reaction against being called guilty, by implication, cast a deep shadow. We're told that she nursed a grudge. We've heard a lot about nursing today, and people who nurse things keep them alive, keep people alive. She was keeping this grudge alive. I wonder if we're bearing a grudge this morning. Are you nursing it, keeping it alive, giving it fresh air, food and drink? Let it die. Just let it die. What she did is described in the imperfect tense, which means that she never let up on it. One interpreter of the New Testament puts it like this. In modern slang, it could be said that Herodias had it in for John. She wanted him dead. But she was powerless because Herod protected him. Now, Herod is a bit like Pilate in some respects here in his attitude towards Jesus. There are a number of similarities here between what's going on in the life of John the Baptist and also in Jesus' life. Herod protected John. He had a respect for him. He liked to listen to him. He was puzzled by him. He didn't understand what he was saying, but he had this sneaking respect. But there was no repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. He would have heard that time and time again from John the Baptist. That's going to show that having warm feelings or respect for Jesus without repentance achieves nothing. Herodias was further frustrated by the fact that she had no power to do anything about this because her new husband, Herod, was protecting John. So she waited for her time. And we're told about this big birthday bash that Herod had. And boy, this was some do. All the A-list celebrities were there, from government, the military, and civil life. And then at some point in proceedings, the daughter of Herodias came out and danced. And in response to that, impressed by or aroused by the dance, he made a rash, a foolish, and a public promise. I'll give you anything you want. Then to make matters worse, he confirmed it with an oath, so there's no way of going back on this. He did it in public. They all heard him say this. So Herodias' daughter goes out and says, what shall I ask for, Mum? Tell me. The head of John the Baptist. That's what I want. Now, this event is a bit of a flashback to what happened. Because when Jesus went about performing miracles, the word got to Herod and he heard about this. And immediately his conscience, which was raw and tender because he knew that he'd been responsible for having John the Baptist executed, he said, oh, it must be John the Baptist, come back. He's come back to haunt me. Must be John. People came up with their own ideas, the same as they did when people asked who Jesus was. The disciples asked people who Jesus was. Some said, oh, you're John the Baptist. Some said, you're a prophet, or whatever. Now, that was an extreme reaction, an opposition, when sin is exposed. The spotlight was shone on Herod and shone on Herodias, and her reaction was violent, devilish, and murderous. Does that surprise us? Could this happen today? Well, perhaps we should just be aware of what's happening worldwide, even as we meet here. In North Korea, if you're found with a Bible, you could be killed. Just found with a Bible, you could be killed. In the former Soviet Union, it was something similar. And I've got a little New Testament, which the Christians in the former Soviet Union used to use. They would be drinking coffee, and if they heard people at the door, they'd drop the New Testament in the coffee because it was waterproof. I've got it. It's amazing. Oh, that's really neat. So they'd search the place. They'd never think to search in the coffee cup. There's such a strong reaction based on unbelief and fear. It's worse in the totalitarian regimes, because the gospel is seen to be subversive. And in one sense, it is. Because it's saying that when you come and become a Christian, your supreme allegiance is not to President Xi Jinping, nor King Jong-un, but rather to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what confirms that is the Bible. And this subversive literature has got to be done away with, as if that will stop God working. It's interesting that when people are confronted with their sin, those of us who are Christians may be able to remember this, some are humbled and repent, and others are filled with hate. So once again, God's word is preparing us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And what can we do? Well, we can pray for those who are being persecuted and facing opposition, even as we meet. Some held in appalling conditions, their only crime being to own Christ as Saviour and Lord. We may think, well, what good can come from such opposition? God's in control, surely. Why does he allow this? Well, reading church history will show you that this is something which occurs really from the time of the Acts of the Apostles and from then on. There's a phrase which may seem strange to us, but it's very true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As a result of opposition and persecution, the church grows. It's like somebody trying to stamp out a fire, and the embers, red hot embers, go and start lots of other fires. The church cannot be eradicated by opposition and persecution. But also individuals grow through persecution and opposition. I don't know how you regard growth in your spiritual life if you're a Christian. One would hope it would just go like that, you know. But for me, it's more like this. And the steps are times of difficulty and opposition. Opposition, opposition, where you get this growth. In what way? Well, without opposition, I wouldn't have prayed and poured out my heart to God as fervently and as desperately as I did. Without opposition, I wouldn't have seen breathtaking answers to prayer. And I mean that, absolutely breathtaking answers to prayer. And without that, my faith was strengthened, wouldn't have been strengthened. And my love for the Lord wouldn't have been deepened as it has been. I grew, and many of you have grown through opposition. So good can come out of it. So whether it's unbelief at home, an opposition at home from friends and family, whether it's any form of ministry within the church, the body of Christ, where we're praying for those who are facing it at the moment, who knows, it may come our way. People are suggesting that it's highly probable. We could pray against that, but even if it does, the church, the true church, will grow. Three really very different passages, but they've got the same thing in common. The unbelief in the hearts of Jesus' friends and family. Unbelief in the hearts of those people who will, amongst those who hear the gospel and react against it and say, I don't want anything to do with that. And unbelief in those who have supreme power. Kim Jong-un has the title Supreme Leader of North Korea. Well, we've got news for you, Kim Jong-un. You are not the supreme leader. You're a man who will grow old and die. Our supreme leader is one who was killed and been raised again and lives forevermore and will come back, and all these despots will stand before him and realize how wrong they were. But even then, we should be praying that they would be humbled and turn in repentance. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which the Lord Jesus was able to experience that rejection and opposition from his friends and family. And therefore, he knows exactly what it's like for us if that is our situation and our circumstances. We thank you too that he understands what it's like to be, have his ministry opposed, not from friends and family, but from those who heard it. We think particularly of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Heavenly Father, we thank you too that you're the one who has that supreme power. And Lord, these people who shake a fist at you, Lord, we know that they are not invincible, they are not immortal, they are not all-powerful. They may be within their little sphere of influence, which compared with other parts of this world may be considerable, but compared with yours, are nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what it means to be a child of yours, that we are those who are one with Christ. We know that we are far from perfect, but as John mentioned at the beginning of the service, we may not be perfect, but we can be clean. And we can come continually to you and ask for that forgiveness. And you amazingly are happy and willing and want to use us to bring glory to your name. And Father, we pray that you might give us realistic expectations, unshakable confidence in you. Realize that help is so often just a prayer away. And Lord, that we have that joy and responsibility of praying for those less fortunate and less blessed than ourselves who are suffering even as we meet now. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.